me, if you will, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. It's good to be back with you, although you don't know that we were gone. Several of us were able to attend a conference in Atlanta Thursday, Friday, Saturday. It was called the G3 Conference, Gospel, Grace, and Glory. And it was a conference on world missions, which was right down my alley. And it was a conference that was really expository messages throughout those days of the theme of world missions. And one thing I learned about expository messages this week that I hadn't really known before is that they usually don't end on time. They usually go well over their allotted time. I didn't know that, but now I do know that. So, but there were great speakers there, people like John Piper, Vody Bachum, if you've heard of him, some others, Steve Lawson, some very good expositors of the Word, and we had a great time over these last days. One thing about going away is you come back and you feel a little bit out of sorts. You get a little bit out of your routine, and some of that things get miscommunicated if you're not here. So if you picked up one of these and you're looking for an outline of the sermon, it's not in there. If you haven't noticed yet, I'll try to give you those points as we go through here. There are some places that you can write some things down, and there are actually three places for points, and there just happen to be three points today, so that's a good thing, but I just want to make you aware of that. We continue to walk through the Gospel of John, and we find ourselves today in John chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 21. 16 through 21. It is the story of Jesus walking on water. Let me just read those verses for us. It's a very short passage, and then we'll get into it. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, when I was reading through this earlier in the week and trying to make some sense of this, the first thing that popped in my mind was, why is this story even here? In John chapter 6. Why would I think that? Well, you remember last week we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. We said in these stories there's usually a miracle, or John calls them a sign. It's something that points past the miracle to something else. Then there's a discourse or a dialogue or a discussion about what just happened. And then there's a reaction to that discourse. And in chapter 6, John is going to still do that. He talked about feeding of the 5,000, and he's going to then say, "I am the bread of life," which seems to easily fit into that. And then there's going to be a decision made by the people who hear this. And so Jesus walking on water, how does that fit into what John is trying to say here? Remember what we talked about last week. We talked about life in Israel during the first century was a little bit out of control. They had been conquered for the last 400 years by different people, and now they were under the rule of Rome. And Herod was building Jerusalem for his pleasure, to suit him. And then John the Baptist comes along, and he, of course, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, he comes, and the Israelites have now a new, renewed hope of Messiah. They had always had that hope, but now John is preaching, there is one coming, and he is the Messiah. The problem is, with all of the conquering that had been going on, there was a common expectation of this Messiah, that he was going to be like David. He was going to actually be in the line of David, but he was going to be a warrior. He was going to be a political warrior like David, and they were looking for someone to set them free, to overthrow Rome. And there had been others who had claimed to be the Messiah. There's a story that Josephus, the early Jewish historian, gives us of a guy named Simon who was born shortly after, or who was alive shortly after Jesus was born. And he claimed to be the Messiah, and he actually formed an army, and his army actually attacked the Roman army, and the Romans didn't really like that. And so they wiped out these guys, and they beheaded Simon. And so there are a lot of people who are having this idea that Jesus is like a Simon. They totally misunderstood. And there were others who misunderstood. And the rabbis even say that the last Messiah will come, and there will be manna that comes from heaven. And so that's the setting. And then Jesus feeds the 5,000, the Jews, the Israelites, they wanted this kind of Messiah. And then this miracle happens. There's a crowd, there's no food. And so there's 5 loaves and 2 fish and small barley loaves, probably the lunch of a boy that his mom had given to him, perhaps. And Jesus sits them down in the springtime in the grass, and he prays, and he feeds 5,000 men, probably 15 to 20,000 people, and there are 12 baskets left over. The reaction of the crowd was what? This is the prophet like Moses. We will make him king. And what did Jesus do? Remember, he withdrew into the mountain. He walked away. They misunderstood what Jesus was telling them. They misunderstood the image of God that Jesus was presenting to them. That sign was an attempt to reveal who Christ is, that he is God, that he is the God of who can create bread out of nothing. But the crowd didn't get it. They claimed he was a prophet. They made an image of Jesus that they wanted. They made the Jesus of their own mind. And Jesus was revealing something entirely different. You know, as I thought of that this week, I thought that really goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments. Very briefly, in Exodus chapter 20, the passage of the Ten Commandments, this is really, seems like a breaking of the second commandment. Remember that in Exodus chapter 20, the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. But the second one is a rather long commandment. It's actually second longest behind the Sabbath. And it says this: you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, the first question is, isn't that just a repeat of the first commandment? Isn't that just a repeat of prohibiting idolatry, prohibiting having other gods? And I think the answer to that would be no. That the second commandment is very focused. Remember, the initial disobedience to this commandment came very quickly. Remember, Moses went up to meet with God, and he was gone for a number of days, and the people said, well, we don't know where he is. We don't know where he's gone. We don't know if he's coming back. So Aaron, make a god for us. And Aaron said, okay, give me the gold earrings off of your daughters and your wives and your sons. You know, 40, 50 years ago, that would sound a little strange to us, but today, you know, everybody's got earrings, and same then. So they gave him this, and they melted it down, and he poured it into a mold, and out came the golden calf. And what did Aaron say? Did Aaron say, this is a god for you? No. Aaron said, behold, the God who redeemed you out of Egypt. This is the same God who redeemed you out of Egypt. This is an image of that God who redeemed you out of Egypt. You see, the second command is very focused. It's very narrow. It says, we are not free to image God any way we want to image God. God has imaged himself. Now, we can use the ways God has imaged himself freely. But what we cannot do is make our own image of God. So that commandment says that you have one God. His name is Yahweh. And now you're not free to image him any other way than the way he images himself. And this is the whole concept. Behind this is the concept that God has imaged himself. And God's imaging of himself limits us in the way that we can image him, in the way that we can speak about him, in the way that we can write about him, in the way that we can communicate about him. He has given us that himself. So what's prohibited in the second commandment is not idolatry. What's prohibited is creating our own understanding of what the true God is like. That's what Israel did with the golden calf. So the question becomes, how has God imaged himself? Well, we know that he has revealed himself in nature. The heavens declare his glory. He's revealed himself in Scripture. He's revealed himself in man. We are created in the image of God. But his full expression of his image came in Jesus Christ. Christ, when he came in the form of man, when he came in flesh, he gave us the full representation of God. And when the people saw God, saw Jesus giving us this image of God, they said, that's not the image we want. We want a prophet. We want a king. That's not what God is like for us. We don't want this man. You see, this commandment gives us a lot of freedom. God has imaged himself in many ways, but he is very jealous in guarding that image. Use how I've imaged myself however you want, but don't image me the way I've not imaged myself. We image God regularly. We do that by using words. Words are symbols, and words have meaning. Words mean things. Words represent reality. And the way we put these things together gives us a way of thinking about reality. And this commandment, it's not violated simply by those who think God is Santa Claus, who think God is going to meet my every need. That God is going to make me healthy and wealthy. This commandment is violated when pastors stand behind pulpits and they image God in a way that God has not imaged himself. This command is violated when we wrongly represent God. It's violated in Sunday school when we describe God as he does not describe himself. We describe him in ways other than the way he has described himself in Scripture. That'd be nice if we had videos. We had a set of videos from God that this is what God is like. But Scripture said, "In the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, when the time was right, he imaged himself to us. In the fullness of time, he sent his Son." And he has imaged himself fully in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the full image of God. If we wrongly image God, the consequences are severe. People will wrongly think about God. They will teach their children to wrongly think about God. And so in the very beginning in Exodus, God says, no imaging other than what is revealed. So why is this story here? If Jesus is going to talk about being the bread of life in this discourse, why is this story here? What does Jesus walking on water have to do with, I am the bread of life? Is it because two of the other three Gospels mention this story right after the feeding of 5,000? Is it a chronological thing? No, John is not, as we've seen, is not real concerned about chronology. He's concerned about theology. And the purpose of John, as we have said over and over again, is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is creating for us an image of God so that we may believe this. And so in the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the multitude, he has shown us an image of God, but he has shown us faith that did not believe in that image of God. And so I believe in order to help us believe, he's now going to show us an image of God and the faith that goes along with believing that image in his disciples. He's going to show us what it looks like to believe in Jesus, who is the incarnate word. He is giving us an image of himself as God. And he's showing us this is what it looks like to believe in this image of God. The miracle fits very well into what John wants to say in this gospel. John has given us an apologetic. He's also giving us an evangelistic tract. And even though it doesn't seem to fit in the flow perfectly in chapter 6, it does. Because Jesus shows himself to his disciples as God, who cannot be reduced to conventional human expectations or images. And so what are we going to see in this short passage? I believe we're going to see this, that a life of worship is the result of a correct image of God. Mm-hmm. You must have a correct image of God to have true worship. Yep. That a true biblical understanding that Jesus is the one God and that his words and his deeds are true, that leads to worship. And so the first thing we're going to look at is the setting of the story. So if you're looking at this, happen to be looking at this, it has nothing on it. Point number one would be the setting of the story. Verses 16 through 19a. 16 through 19a. After feeding the multitudes, the disciples get into a boat. And they begin to cross the sea going back to Capernaum. Capernaum, their headquarters, their kind of their Galilee base. There's no explanation why they got into the boat. John doesn't give us one, at least. But he does say that it's dark. And he says Jesus has not come to them yet. They set out, it's dark, Jesus has not come to them yet. So does that mean that the disciples were expecting Jesus? Well, perhaps it does. But remember, we have the participants in this story, but we also have the readers of this story. And perhaps John is just letting us know, you know, I'm going to tell you that Jesus is coming. Jesus is not there yet. So whether they expected Jesus or whether we're just supposed to know that Jesus is on the way, it doesn't make totally clear in this passage. But it says a storm comes up, and the disciples are in a storm, and storms come up very quickly on this lake. If you do some reading, you'll find out that, you know, the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, and the mountains around it are 3,000 feet above sea level. And so it's a little bit like a hurricane when the cool winds come over the mountains and mix with the warm water. It's churned up. And it just becomes a whirlpool of waves. And this happened, and they're in this storm. You know, even fishermen today don't go out on this lake unless they've got a good weather report. Things have not improved in the 2,000 years. But they're in the storm, and we often put our focus on the storm. But, you know, they're in a fishing boat. These are fishermen. They're well-equipped for this storm, and it's probably about a 15-passenger boat, and they're fishing, or they're fishermen, and they know what to do in a storm. But it says this was a stormy night. They were there 9 hours. If you read the synoptics, you'll find it was a fourth watch of the night, which means sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning. And so they've been out here about 9 hours, and they've gone 3 or 4 miles. And so even though they're in a well-equipped boat and they're rowing, they've not made any headway, and they've got to be tired, and they've got to be hungry, even though they had just witnessed 5,000. That was 9 hours ago. And so these guys are tired and they're hungry. And that's kind of the setting that they find themselves in. But then in the second half of verse 19 and verse 20, we see that Jesus gives them an image of God, the imaging of Jesus. And John writes it very much like a theophany or an epiphany, a presentation of God to man. And Jesus reveals himself by walking under the water. You know, you can just imagine in your mind's eye, it says he's walking on the water, and there are waves, and so he's not just floating along, but he's walking on the water, and the waves come, and his head goes down, and they lose sight of him, and then he comes back up on the other wave, and there he is. And that's what they see. I think fear would be a very natural reaction to that very unnatural sight. The disciples are afraid. It's not the storm that they fear. You know, that was the other story when Jesus was in the boat sleeping. They said, don't you care that we're perishing? But here it says they feared because they saw Jesus. Fear is common in the Old Testament, in the presence of God. Remember Abraham and Sarah, when God appeared to them, they were afraid. In Job chapter 9, verse 8, God is described as the creator who tramples the waves of the sea, the God who walks on the sea. In Job chapter 38, verse 16, Jesus asked the question, "Who are you? Have you walked in the recesses of the deep. You see, this is a description of a theophany, a visible manifestation of mankind, to mankind, of God. Jesus is showing the disciples God. And when there were theophanies in the Old Testament, there was fear. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 says this: "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Chapter 26 of Genesis, verse 24. Verse 24, we read these words: "And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you." Genesis 46, verse 3, we read these words: "Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to come down to Egypt." When God appeared to man, there was fear. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. You see, if they can understand who Jesus is, they do not need to be afraid. Why? Because Jesus says, it is I. Do not be afraid. Isaiah, when Jesus says, it is I, there are differing opinions of whether or not he's saying, I am, as in the Old Testament. But I gotta think that on the readers of this gospel, that is not lost. Because Jesus is about to say, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. This is also Old Testament imagery. Isaiah, throughout the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 44, 41, verse 4 says, Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am. I am he. Chapter 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. I am the God who was, I am the God who is, I am the God who always will be. Verse 25 of chapter 43, I am, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. He is a God who has taken away our sins as far as the east is from the west. Throughout Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Go up to the mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice and strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. This is a brief story, six verses, but it is full of meaning. John is giving us a picture, a theophany, a picture of God who walks on water, and he says, I am. Do not be afraid. In just a few verses, he's going to say, I am. the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine. You see, Jesus was no ordinary disciple or Messiah. He was not just a prophet. He was not just to be a political king. And he would not be made king by human desire. He is the Messiah who is God. So did the disciples get it? Look at their response. Verse 21. They willingly took him into the boat. And look what happened. Immediately, the boat was at its destination. I believe this is another miracle. That immediately, and we read, Aaron read for us Psalm 107 this morning, that the Lord got them to their intended haven. And this may be a reference to that, that this is a miracle of God, that he took them immediately to their destination. In Matthew chapter 14, Matthew's account of this miracle. Matthew 14, verse 33, this is the true reaction of the disciples. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They worshiped Jesus as the Son of God. And in worshiping Jesus, the disciples are starting to truly understand that Jesus is the Messiah who is God in the flesh, because only God is worthy of worship. So who is Jesus? We must have a right image of Jesus. Do not have any graven image. Image God in the way that he images himself. Do not image God in a way that he does not. He is not a one-size-fits-all God. He is not the God of Islam. He is not the God of Buddhism. He is not the God of the sects that run around town. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." That is the true image of God. God is not a hammer-wielding God either. He's not waiting for you to make a mistake so that he can crush you. He is a God of grace. You know, that comes from a background of a feeling of guilt. God is not holding a hammer just waiting for you. He's not like that little bobblehead toy when it pops up and you hit the gopher on the head. That's probably an old game. Some of you have never seen that game before. But he's not holding that hammer waiting for you to sin. But he's also not an enabler God. He doesn't just want us to feel good about everything, even if it's a sinful habit that we have. Oh, don't worry about that. Everybody does that. He's not an enabler. And he's not a God like us. He's not a God created in the image of man. We are created in the image of God. If he's created in the image of man, he is not all powerful. God is all-powerful. He's not a God who's a long-lost relative. He's not a God that you knew as a kid years ago and have not had any relationship with him since. He's not our long-lost uncle. He's not a cruel God who doesn't care, who sends natural disasters and kids die and people get cancer, and he's not there. He doesn't really care. We cannot image God in these ways. He's also not a God who's a stick in the mud. who doesn't want you to have any fun. He's just looking for you to obey all the rules. And as long as you obey the rules, you'll be just fine. He's not a stick-in-the-mud God. As I was doing some reading this week, I came across this statement that understanding who Jesus is was the greatest paradigm shift in human history. And that understanding led to worship. We need to understand who Jesus is. Our understanding may be fragmented. It may be because of our background. It may be because of our culture. It may be because of our denomination. But Jesus is Savior. He's Shepherd. He's Teacher. He's Lord. He's Friend. He's a Revolutionary. He's all these things. But each one of those is only part of who Jesus is. And we need a complete view of who Jesus is. He's not just a friend. He is the Lord of the universe. He's not just a shepherd. He's a revolutionary who condemned the establishment. He's not just a loving, compassionate God. He's judge. He is righteous. Look at Revelation chapter 6, very briefly. Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. This is right after chapter 5, where they were looking for someone to open the scroll, and there was no one worthy. And then the Lamb came forward, and the Lamb was found worthy to open the scroll. And we heard a little bit about this this week, but I just want to focus on these two verses. You know, opening the scroll was opening up judgment. In verse 16 and 17 says this, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who can stand? He's a God of judgment. He receives glory in judgment. In judgment, we see his righteousness and his justice. The good news is chapter 7 comes, and he is a God of love. But we've got to be careful of our faulty images of God and Jesus. We need to worship Jesus with all our life. Now, with a better understanding, the disciples worship Jesus. And so are we, like the 5,000, are we simply amazed at Jesus, or do we honor him? Do we serve him? Do we worship him? Jesus is God in the flesh. He cares for us as the God-man, as 100% human being. He can relate to our struggles. He cares for us. And no matter the storms, in the middle of it all, when we look to him, he tells us, do not be afraid. He's with us. He is the I am. We all face storms. We need to look to Jesus. It's vitally important to know who Jesus really is. The 5,000 didn't get it. The disciples are finally getting it. Worship the true image of Jesus. Jesus reveals his glory to us. He says that in chapter 1, verse 14. chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. But it will be at the cross when we see the full depth of God's glory. And the cross can't be avoided. It is all leading in John to the cross. But notice that in this story, in this particular scene, the storm is not stilled. The waters are not calmed. Rather, the glory of Jesus is revealed in and through the storm, just as it will be revealed through the cross. The storm is not removed, but the disciples are brought to salvation. It's the same for us. If you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the storm of life is around, you need to look to Jesus. He is the I Am. Amen. And whatever storm you're going through as a believer, we need to put our focus on Christ. Not be afraid, because he's the God who controls nature. He's the God who creates bread out of nothing. And nothing is too difficult for him. Let's pray together.